I am delighted to be in your midst and thankful for many reasons, just for the opportunity to share with the men and to have this opportunity this morning to not have to just look at them. Now, for Thursday night, all day Friday and Saturday, I had to look at an audience of, well, you know what they look like, right? So now I get to look at some beautiful women besides just these ugly men. So, but no offense, guys, it's much better to have a mixed audience. And I'm delighted to have my wife here, Marlene. I'm going to ask her to stand. My wife. We've been married almost 37 years, so she's gone through a whole lot of having to be married to me, and God has blessed me to have her as my complement and to just really be blessed to have a wonderful mate who shares my heart and shares the ministry that we're involved in. Well, I want to talk about marriage, and so if you could turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, and we just want to look at one verse. And that's verse 4, Hebrews 13. Trying to see how I'm going to manage all my notes up here. Hebrews chapter 13. As the writer of Hebrews gets to the end of the book and he begins to give various exhortations short and to the point, he says in verse 4 these important words, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And thank you for the songs that have proclaimed that you are a great God. And we really see your greatness in the cross of Christ. And we see how much you truly love each and every one of us. Help us to glory and to glory only in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us never ever to forget Calvary and all that took place so that we might have eternal life. And so now we cry out to you and ask that you would take your word and use it in our lives to accomplish your perfect will for us. Help us to see marriage the way that you intended us to see it. And help us not only to do that, but for those of us who are married, Father, help us to put this into practice. But as a church, as a people of God, please use your word in our lives to transform us and to cause us to be the people that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A wife woke up in the middle of the night and realized that her husband was not in bed with her. And so she was a little bit alarmed and decided to try to find out where her husband was. And so she put on her robe and her slippers and started looking through the house and eventually ended up downstairs. And there was her husband sitting at a table with a cup of coffee in deep thought and just staring at the wall. And the wife kind of looked at him a little bit closer and she noticed that he took his hand and just wiped a tear from his eyes. And she said, "Honey, what's wrong? What's going on?" And he responded by saying, "Do you remember 20 years ago when you were 16 years old?" And she said, "Yeah, I remember that." He said, "Do you remember when your father caught us kissing in the back seat of my car?" And she said, "Yeah, I remember that." And she said, "Do you remember when your father put a shotgun to my face and said, 'Either marry my daughter or spend the next 20 years in prison'?" And she said, "Yes, I definitely remember that." And he just kind of paused for a moment. And again, he wiped a tear from his eye. And he said to her, "Today, I would have been a free man." There was another man. There was another man who was going to the gravesite to honor his mother and to leave some flowers there. And as he was walking away from her grave, he couldn't help but see another man on the side. And it seemed like he was praying and weeping. And in his mind, he's just never, ever seen anybody kind of overtaken with grief and sorrow and praying in the manner that this man was. And he couldn't ignore it. He just felt like he needed to go up to this man and ask him and interrupt him and say, "No, I'm just overwhelmed by your sorrow, your grief. I've never seen anybody respond at a grave like you're responding. Who is it that you lost? Is it a wife? No. Is it a child? Is it a mother or a father? Who is it? And why do you keep praying out to God?" And he says, "No, it wasn't my wife. It wasn't my children, our child, but it's my wife's first husband. That's who I'm weeping over. Because he's left and I've ended up married to my wife." Those are the kind of jokes, so to speak, we hear in reference to marriage. And it seems as if marriage has been kicked to the side, where people don't view marriage the way that they once viewed it. And so we make jokes, we laugh at marriage, and we, in many different ways, speak lowly of marriage. And when you look at marriage today in our society and in our culture, it seems like marriage has been kicked to the curb, that it's in the gutter, that individuals don't have the right view of marriage. And even in the day, in the times of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews senses in some way, somehow, that his readers of this letter do not have the proper view of marriage. That marriage somehow has been viewed in the same way that those around them view marriage. And so what he does is he gives them this verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and provides guidelines for us and for them to honor marriage. And that's really what I want to talk to you about today. Honoring marriage. Putting marriage on the pedestal that God intended. And if we follow the three guidelines that the writer of Hebrews provide, then as the people of God, we will truly have the respect and the honor for marriage. And the first guideline is that we honor marriage by recognizing the preciousness of marriage. We honor marriage by recognizing the preciousness of marriage. The first step in valuing marriage, the first step in having a right view of marriage, is to realize that it's precious, that it's valuable, that it's of worth. And that's what the writer of Hebrews communicates to us when he says at the beginning of verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Now, if you use a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, they translate the beginning part of that verse in a different way. In the King James Version, it says, "Marriage is honorable in all." New King James, "Marriage is honorable among all." And that's different from the translation that I'm using, the New American Standard Bible. And it raises an issue. Is the writer of Hebrews giving a demand, or is he making a declaration? Is he making a declaration about marriage, that is, like the King James says, marriage is honorable in all? Or is he making a demand? Is he demanding that we hold marriage in honor among all? And I want to argue for the fact that this is not a declaration about marriage. This is a demand. When you look at Hebrews 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. That's a command. You look at verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. And in the middle of that, the writer of Hebrews talks about marriage, and I want to argue that he's not making a declaration, but he's making a demand upon your life and my life and upon his reader's life. He is demanding that they hold marriage in honor among all. And also another reason why I believe that this is a demand is when you look at the middle part of verse 4, when he talks about the marriage bed. What he says about the marriage bed only makes sense if it is a demand. And so when we come to this verse, even though the translations might differ, understand that the writer of Hebrews is making a demand with regards to the subject matter. He wants us to have marriage be held in honor among all of us. Now, when we look at this demand, the focus of it is the institution of marriage. What the writer of Hebrews is thinking about is the institution of marriage. The word that he uses can be used to refer to the wedding ceremony. It can refer to the wedding feast. But here, he's not thinking about the wedding ceremony and saying, hold that in honor. He's not thinking about the reception, so to speak. What he's talking about is the institution of marriage. That's what is to be held in honor among all. That institution of marriage that was ordained and established by God all the way back in Genesis 2. That's the focus. Get your eyes, he says, on the institution of marriage. And his concern is that we possess a proper perspective toward the institution of marriage. When it comes to marriage, as established and ordained and initiated by God, he says, I want you to have a proper perspective toward it. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, let marriage be held. And if you look at the English translation, it might be true in the translation that you're using, it's in italics. And what that means is that it's been supplied by the translator. Because in reality, all the writer of Hebrews says is marriage, honor. He doesn't supply any verb at all. And so the translators, I believe, rightfully say, let marriage be held in honor. But if we wanted to simplify it, he's actually saying, let marriage be honorable among all. Every moment, every second of the day, marriage is to be honorable among all. So that means when I'm a child, when I'm dating, when I'm engaged, on that wedding day, at the wedding reception, throughout my marriage, until the day I die, the concern of the writer of Hebrews is that marriage be honorable at all times, in all situations, and among all people, but particularly among the people of God. He has a concern for his readers that even though they're familiar with the institution of marriage, his concern is that they don't hold marriage in the proper way, in the proper manner. And so he's saying, be held in honor at all times, every day, no matter what your station of life might be. Marriage is to always be seen in this way. And so the requirement that he's trying to drive home to us is that we have a very high view of marriage. Not just that we believe in marriage, not just that we understand marriage, but his concern is that we have a high view of marriage. And that's what he's implying and suggesting when he uses that word honor. Our honorable. He uses a word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that talks about what it took to redeem sinful man from his sin. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that we were redeemed not by perishable things, by means of silver or gold, from our futile way of life handed down from our forefathers. Well, Peter, if that's what didn't redeem us, what did redeem us? He said we were redeemed with blood. But in order to speak of the value of that blood, he said we were redeemed with precious blood. That which is precious and valuable in the eyes of God. And so when we think about that blood that was shed for us, that blood that purchased our redemption, it is precious. It's valuable in the eyes of God, but also for us. And that's the term that he's using about marriage. Marriage is to be seen as precious and valuable. That same term is used in references to the promises of God in 2 Peter 1, 4, where Peter says that the promises of God are precious. Isn't that true? When we read the promises of God, we have to agree with Peter that they're precious and they're magnificent. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul talks about precious stones. And so the writer of Hebrews says the responsibility that you and I have every moment of our lives, every day of our lives, whether we're married or single, as the people of God, we are to consider marriage as precious, as valuable, as that which is of great price, that which is esteemed and considered especially dear. The demand that is being placed upon us is not to have a low view of marriage. It is not to make jokes about marriage and talk about how tragic it is to be married. But the attitude that he's calling for us, all of us, as the people of God, is that we put marriage on a pedestal and realize how valuable and how precious marriage actually is. And that's the view that God has regarding marriage. When God the Father instituted marriage back in Genesis 2, he didn't institute something that should be kicked to the curb. He didn't institute something that was of no value and of no worth. God intended marriage from the very beginning to be an institution that would not only bless the individuals who get married, but also society and also the church. You go back to Genesis 2, and what do you see? You see God establishing marriage for companionship. God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. God made Adam a complement, and he brought Eve to Adam, and Adam was knocked to the ground. It's kind of like what I was telling the men at the retreat. When I really, really first saw my wife, she was with this ugly guy at Griffith Park. But when I looked at her, she had her huge afro, and she grabbed my attention, and it was like Adam when he saw Eve, and he said, my, my, my. And that's what I did. And God brought Adam a woman that he fashioned from his side and built her from his side. And when you think about marriage, God established marriage for companionship. And also when you read Genesis 2, 24, well, 18 through 25, you see that marriage has been established as the highest of human relationships. There is no relationship more important, no human relationship more important than relationship between a husband and wife. And that's why God says to Adam, leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. God expects the marriage relationship to be superior to the parent-child relationship and any other human relationship there might be. God's view of marriage is that it's an intimate relationship. A man is to leave and cleave and weave. He's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one by weaving together, so to speak. So that's God's view of marriage. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us his view of marriage in the fact that when he did his miracles, according to the Gospel of John, the first miracle that he did was at a wedding feast. So in his mind, marriage was something that was important and valuable. And then you have the Holy Spirit's view. And the Holy Spirit's view is seen as he moved the human authors of Scripture to write about marriage. He's the divine author. He's the one that is divinely responsible for Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, where Paul talks about marriage and how marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. When individuals look at my marriage to my wife, what they should see is not just my love for my wife and my wife's relationship to me, but what they should see is a relationship between Christ and the church. And I'm to love my wife like Christ loved the church. And my wife is to submit to me as the church submits to Christ. So the triune God has a very high view of marriage. Marriage in the eyes of God is on a pedestal. But the challenge is, and the question before the house is, how do we view marriage? The demand here is let marriage be or be held in honor among all. How is marriage viewed among you is the real issue. And we're being mandated and commanded that we see marriage as precious. But even though that's what we're mandated to do, it seems to suggest that you and I can view marriage in other ways. In many ways, there are people who dishonor marriage. Instead of holding marriage on a pedestal, we can treat marriage as that which is of no value. And we can take marriage off the pedestal and put it in the gutter. How do we do that? One way we can do that, we dishonor marriage when we prefer being single over being married, and God has not given us the gift of singleness. If I prefer to be single as opposed to being married, and yet my God has not given me the gift of singleness, then I'm dishonoring marriage. There are many Christian individuals who are single, not because that's God's calling upon their life. Many of them are single because they don't want to get married. They've heard the jokes. They've seen the marriages. They've seen maybe what their mother and father went through, and they don't want that to happen to them. But I just want to suggest that we dishonor marriage when we prefer the single life to the married life, and God has not called us to be continually single. We dishonor marriage when we delay getting married to pursue other things like education or a career. We're dishonoring marriage. We're lowering marriage in the eyes of ourselves and also in the eyes of others. When I say I'm not going to get married as if marriage is a bad thing because I want to pursue an education or I want to pursue a career, and marriage will cause problems when it comes to that pursuit. One of the things we recognize at the seminary, we are thankful when our men get married. And we have a running joke. We say that when so-and-so gets married or when an individual at the seminary gets married, their GPA goes up. Their grades get better. As opposed to what the world says, marriage is going to be a hindrance to my career and my education, etc., we find that it's just the opposite. Because you're in the will of God. You're doing what God wants you to do. We dishonor marriage when we choose to enjoy the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. There are individuals who want the benefits of marriage, but they don't want the commitment, so they don't get married. We dishonor marriage when we refuse to follow the biblical guidelines for marriage. I can be in a good, solid Bible-teaching church, and I can be, quote, worshiping God and have my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I'm married and I don't follow the biblical guidelines for marriage, I'm dishonoring marriage. And so if as a wife, I'm saying I'm not going to submit to my husband, if as a husband, I'm not going to love my wife like Christ loved the church, I'm going to do it my way, I'm dishonoring marriage. We dishonor marriage when we refuse to work out the problems in our marriage. There will be challenges. There will be difficulties in the marriage relationship. And by the Spirit of God, I have to work those differences out. I have to ask God to enable me by His grace as His child to work on my marriage. But if I refuse to change, if I refuse to work out the difficulties in my marriage, I'm dishonoring marriage. And surely we dishonor marriage when we choose to end our marriage in an unbiblical divorce. When we choose to end the marriage in an unbiblical divorce, I'm dishonoring marriage. And so the writer of Hebrews says, we honor marriage, how? By recognizing the preciousness of marriage. When I was a little kid, I used to collect baseball cards. And I would buy the baseball cards primarily to get the bubble gum. At that time, you would get bubble gum with the baseball cards. And I wasn't really interested in the baseball cards. I just wanted some bubble gum. And so this happened when I was really early. And for some reason, I chose to keep my baseball cards. And periodically I would play a little game. This was before Nintendo and all of these other fancy games that you had. We didn't have too many games, so we had to make up things. And one of the games that we would make up, me and my friends, is that we would take a little cowboy hat and put it next to a door, and then we would step back and take the baseball cards and try to flip them into the cowboy hat. And whoever could put the most cards in won. Those are the kind of games we played. But I did that with my baseball cards until one day I realized a little bit later that the baseball cards that I own were valuable. I looked at those baseball cards and saw that I had a baseball card of Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris and Hank Aaron. And I started reading how those cards were worth a lot of money. And what I did, no longer would I play that game. I went and bought some of those plastic containers and tried to smooth out all the edges of the card and put them in those plastic containers. And I still have them today. Now, don't ask where I live. Don't try to rob my house, But I think that's what we do with marriage. We just kind of toss marriage around. We don't realize how valuable and how precious it is. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the institution of marriage is very, very precious, very, very valuable. It's like precious blood that we are to esteem and hold up high. And some of us have treated our marriages like I treated those baseball cards. And God is challenging you and challenging me that we would not treat marriage in that way anymore. The second guideline that the writer of Hebrews gives for honoring marriage is that we honor marriage by maintaining the purity of marriage. Not only by recognizing the preciousness of marriage, but by maintaining the purity of marriage. The writer of Hebrews says in the middle part of that verse, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And just like the statement at the beginning of verse 4 was a command, this is a command also. This is not an announcement. This is not like the King James Version says, and the marriage bed undefiled. No, this is the marriage bed must be undefiled. And as he talks about this marriage bed, he's now focusing in on the physical side of marriage. He's now speaking of the intimacy of marriage. And he does that by referring to the marriage bed. That term, the bed, can be used in a literal sense of a bed that individuals sleep in. In Luke 11, verse 7, literally is used as a bed. The man says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, in a literal bed. But here is not used of a literal bed, but the marriage bed. The marriage bed. The place of sexual intercourse in the marriage relationship. That's what he's focusing on now. And he's saying that when it comes to the marriage bed, that it is to be kept pure. The same term, pure, was used in reference to Christ in Hebrews 7:26, where it said, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, talking about Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's holy, he's innocent, undefiled. Christ was pure. He was undefiled. There was nothing that defiled his life when it came to sin. He was pure. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying, when it comes to the physical side of marriage, when it comes to the marriage bed is to be pure, is to be holy, is to be undefiled. To put it another way, sometimes we refer to our Bibles as the Holy Bible. The writer of Hebrews is now talking about holy sex. He's talking about holy sex. And this mandate, this command, provides for us as Christians a proper view of sex in the marriage relationship. It provides for us the proper view of just sex in general. And in our culture and in our world, that's so needed. The world has distorted, has polluted, has defiled the biblical concept of sex. Whether it's TV, whether it's the internet, whether it's radio shows or video presentations, etc., the world has polluted the idea of sex in marriage. In the eyes of the world, sex is just a simple physical activity. And so we need a proper view of sex today, because the world is doing all that it can to distort that view. But another reason why we need it is sometimes even in the church, we have a warped view of sex. There was a time in the early church that the early church said that celibacy was to be preferred over marriage. They advocated you being single rather than being married. And some even said that the only time you were to have sex was for procreation, for having children. And then, even today, we have parents who teach their kids about sex, but they almost give the picture that sex is dirty, trying to prevent their kids from being involved in it. And so we need a biblical view of sex and marriage. And the writer of Hebrews, what he says in this verse is just in harmony with what is said in the Bible. And I'm not going to give a sex education class, but I'm not going to shy away from the beauty of sex as God has given it in his word. And when you look at what God says about sex in his word, he says that sex is that act which consummates the marriage relationship. And so in Genesis 2:24 and 2:25, the man is to cleave to his wife and they are to become one. Becoming one refers to the sexual intercourse between the husband and the wife. In fact, when you're involved in sexual sin and you become united with someone who's not your marriage partner, the Bible says that you have become one. 1 Corinthians 6:16. So when you think about this, about what the Bible says, God says that the act that consummates the marriage is the act of sexual intercourse. But sex is more than that. Sex is an intimate expression of love of one person to another. And again, that's foreign to our world. But God says it's an expression of intimacy. And we see this in the fact that in Genesis 4:1, it says that the statement is made that Adam knew his wife. That's how the King James translates it. Trust me, when it says Adam knew his wife, it's not talking about intellectual activity. It's talking about the intimate sexual relationship between Adam and his wife. And what that lets us know is that the act of sex between the husband and wife is an intimate affair. It's not just two people in the bed, but it's an intimate affair. The Bible says that sex is to be pleasurable, enjoyable. That's what we read in Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 20. And I'm not going to read all those verses, but there in that text, it reads, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." A picture of pleasure in the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife. And if that shocks you, if you can't get your mind on that, then read the book called The Song of Solomon. In chapters 4 and 5, you see that sex in the marriage relationship is to be pleasurable. Sex is to be a regular part of the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says that. But the point that I want us to see as we look at this text is that sex, the marriage bed, is to be a holy place in the sight of God. I'm hoping that we can see this the way that the writer of Hebrews says. When he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, he's almost picturing the relationship between the husband and wife when they come together physically as an act of worship. He's picturing the marriage bed as a temple. And you go into that temple and you have sexual intercourse with your mate. And he's just saying, make sure that when you go into the temple of the marriage bed, that you don't defile it, that you don't pollute it. that you don't do anything that dishonors and displeases God. But we should see those of us who are married couples and those of us who have the privilege of having that marriage relationship and enjoying sex with our mate, we should see that as an act of worship to God. God uses terminology from the words of the writer of Hebrews to say that this is an act of worship. Make sure that when you worship, that you don't defile the thing that you're involved in. And so what this command does is that this command lets us know again that there's ways that we can pollute and defile the marriage bed. There are ways that we can pollute the marriage bed and defile it. How do we do that? How can that be done? It can be done when you enter the sanctuary of the marriage bed. And I want that picture to be graphic in your mind. If I had a PowerPoint, what I would put on that PowerPoint is I would have a bed with four pillars and kind of the canopy over it and sheets all around it, so that when a person goes into that bed, that they realize that they're going into the sanctuary of the marriage bed. And what God is saying is, don't pollute that sanctuary of the marriage bed. And one of the ways we can do that is by going into that sanctuary of the marriage bed when God says, stay out. If you're single, God is saying, don't go into the sanctuary of the marriage bed. Stay out. It doesn't matter who the individual is that you might want to go into the sanctuary of the marriage bed with. It doesn't matter if it's your boyfriend, your girlfriend. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, the one that you're engaged to. It doesn't matter if it's 2 days away from the wedding. God says, stay out. We pollute the sanctuary of the marriage bed when we go into that sanctuary with someone that God says we should not go in there with. And we pollute it when we go in and God says, stay out. The sanctuary for the marriage bed is only for the husband and the wife. We pollute the sanctuary of the marriage bed when we bring someone else in there, either physically or mentally. Did you hear that? Either physically or mentally. And it could be as a married husband that you have never, ever brought any other woman into the sanctuary, the marriage bed, except your wife physically. But the question is, have you done it mentally? Have you brought someone else into the sanctuary of the marriage bed mentally, with your mind? Even though you're there with your wife, are you thinking about someone else? And that's polluting the marriage bed. When we avoid the sanctuary of the marriage bed, that's polluting it. When we come to the marriage bed, the sanctuary of the marriage bed, for the wrong reasons, that's polluting it. When you come by yourself and not with your mate, that's polluting it. When you come with someone else's mate, that's polluting it. We honor marriage. How? We honor marriage by maintaining the purity of marriage. Where we take heed to what the writer of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed, let the sanctuary of the marriage bed be undefiled. And the final thing that I want you to see, the final guideline, when it comes to honoring marriage, we honor marriage by remembering the protection for marriage. After giving those two commands, to let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, the writer of Hebrews gives a reason. He says, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. To put it another way, God will judge fornicators and adulterers. In the mind of God, marriage needs to be protected, and particularly protected from fornicators, protected from adulterers. A fornicator is a single person who chooses to have sex before he or she is married. It's a single person who chooses to defile the marriage bed by coming into the sanctuary of the marriage bed when God says, stay out. And God is committed to protecting marriage from fornicators. But not only against fornicators, he's committed to protecting marriage against adulterers. This is a married person. This is a married person who doesn't value and esteem the marriage relationship. This is a married person who brings someone else into the sanctuary of the marriage bed who's not his mate or her mate. And that is an adulterer, someone who's having sex with another person besides their marriage partner. Marriage needs to be protected because all around us, in our society, in our world, there are fornicators, there are adulterers. And their marriage needs to be protected. And marriage is protected. How is it protected? It's protected by the judgment of God. Don't miss this. God says that he will judge fornicators and adulterers. And what he says there is that the time will come where he's going to judge them, that he's going to evaluate them. And we don't know exactly what that judgment will look like, but we do know that there are threats like this in other places of Scripture, where God says that you're a fornicator or if you're an adulterer, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that a believer can lose their salvation. I'm just simply saying that God says that if you can be described as a fornicator, if God says if you can be described as an adulterer, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Ephesians 5, 5 through 6. God says that he will deal with fornicators and adulterers because God wants to protect the wonderful institution of marriage. And he is hoping that the threat of that judgment against those who are fornicators and adulterers will have an impact on us so that we will value marriage and see it as precious so that we will not defile the marriage bed. In the reality of God's judgment, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I do know there's a promise here. It's one of those promises that we might not necessarily see as precious and magnificent. But there's a promise, and the promise is God says he will. Not he might or he possibly could, but he will judge fornicators and adulterers. And sometimes that judgment shows up in our present life. There have been individuals who have been fornicators and adulterers who have suffered physical diseases. There have been individuals who have suffered mentally, so to speak, or morally, in that intimacy is a difficult thing in their marriage relationship. There have been several women, because they were involved in fornication before they got married, are having a difficult time having an intimate, close relationship with their marriage partner. The judgment can show up in different ways, but please don't ever forget that God says he will judge fornicators and adulterers because God is seeking to protect the institution of marriage. And with that threat, with that promise, he wants us to honor marriage. How? By making sure that we maintain and keep and recognize the protection for marriage. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. And Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's almost a picture of marriage. Marriage once sat on a wall. God put it on a lofty pedestal. But marriage had a fall. And when you look at the history of marriage throughout mankind, we see that marriage had a fall. And all of the governments, all of the men and women and sociologists and psychologists and Oprah and Dr. Phil aren't able to put marriage back together again. But there is one who can put marriage back together, and that's God. And he uses redeemed husbands and redeemed wives to redeem the institution of marriage so that marriage is put back together again. And what the writer of Hebrews wants so desperately from his readers and from us is that we would value marriage, that we would esteem marriage, that we would place marriage on its high pedestal so that all would recognize how precious and valuable it is. And when we do that, when we recognize the preciousness of marriage, we're honoring it. When we keep the marriage bed undefiled, when we realize that God himself has created the act of sex that the husband and wife might express their intimacy toward each other, when we maintain the purity of marriage, then we honor it. And when we remember God's protection for marriage, then we honor marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful institution of marriage. May we have a high and lofty and elevated view of it. May we see marriage the way that you, our triune God, sees it. The way that you, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit view marriage. And Father, may we follow your guideline to maintain the purity of marriage. We realize we live in an impure world. We live in a world of fornicators and adulterers. But may that never, ever be true of us as Christians. May we keep the marriage bed undefiled. And Father God, thank you that you are at work, that you have made a commitment to protect marriage, that you have promised to deal with those who don't have a high view of marriage, and to deal with those who aren't willing to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Help us, Father, to recognize the importance of understanding that you are at work in the marriage relationship, and that you fight for Christian marriages, and that you want us to have marriages that bring glory and honor to you. Help us with our views and with our actions to honor marriage. And even those who don't know the reality of the marriage relationship, I think about all of our single people who are in our midst. May they honor marriage also. And may they keep marriage on the pedestal. May they value it. And may they look to you to one day allow them to enter into the marriage institution. And Lord, we realize that in the meantime for them, that they have great freedom and great liberty to serve you. So not in any way are they second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Help them to use their time of singleness to bring glory and honor to your name, to do those things that they're free to do, that they won't have the same freedom when they get married. So we thank you for the institution of marriage, and help us by our attitudes and by our actions to honor marriage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.